All right. Let's bring this in for a landing. We have for the last 8 Sundays been flying at perhaps some would describe supersonic speed over the terrain of the New Testament book of Revelation. Just looking for an overview, something of a reconnaissance mission to see if we could get a sensible handle on the lay of the land. Let's rehearse what we've learned before we dive in to conclude things this morning. We've noted that Revelation is, first of all, a pastoral letter. A letter written by someone who identifies himself only as John, who writes as a pastor, as a spiritual overseer to 7 churches in Asia Minor. But the letter's a bit unique, especially for us, in that it is apocalyptic in nature. So it's full of metaphorical imagery, it's full of numerical speculation that all combines to paint a picture of the unfolding of history towards God's promised future. The metaphorical imagery in particular we described as a literary tool that functions not unlike political cartoons function for us. It characterizes these complex entities, countries, and leaders and systems in picturesque ways. Satan is a dragon, and Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, and all that she represents is a beast, and the political systems and relational networks that keep her in power are a beast as well, a second beast. And the numbers that John is so fond of as he writes are most likely representative too. That is, they're more important for what they stand for than they are for any calculating we might want to do with them. And just to be clear as I say that, it's not that I don't think, I'm going to protect my conservative position here, it's not that I don't think that the millennium, for example, that we talked about last week, might not be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, but just that it's more important that we see numbers in Revelation as more representative, in this case, of a significant length of time than of some specific length of time. We've seen history and we've seen future unfold. As 7 seals expand into 7 trumpets, which expand into 7 bowls of wrath, kind of layer upon layer as God's activity in bringing history to his purposeful end develops. We've seen how all that might be have been understood by first century Christians in Asia Minor, living as they were in a region where the pressure was particularly intense to engage in the worship of the Roman emperor as deity. And then I trust we've seen how John's words have significance for us today as well, in a world where all sorts of powers compete for our loyalties. Amen? We saw last Sunday how God promises to bring it all to a close, to defeat those who persist in their own ways and adamantly refuse to acknowledge his authority over heaven and over earth, how the beast and the false prophet and ultimately Satan himself will be cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and where, perhaps I suggested, simply as a way of kind of laying claim to what is truly his, where God with his people will reign over this earth for 1,000 years. Might take a sidebar for just a moment. Sometimes we read scripture like the one I just read through a moment ago. I didn't identify it, but it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where Satan is identified as one who is tormented forever and ever. And we read about torment, eternal torment, those sort of things. And sometimes we wonder what kind of sadistic God would busy himself inflicting punishment on his enemies forever. Now, I suggest that the eternal torment of Satan requires no activity on God's part whatsoever. As we'll see today, God is not eternally busy tormenting defeated foes, but rather eternally busy enjoying redeemed people. Satan's torment is both self-inflicted and self-sustaining. He has chosen his lot, and knowing that he is forever defeated, knowing what he has given up and can never regain in terms of the eternal glory and delight that was his from his creation by God, and the eternal glory and delight that could have continued to be his. What we know from Scripture tells us that he began existence as one of heaven's chief angels. So knowing that he will never again lead in rebellion against God, never again attain to the place of authority and enjoyment that he had before God, but will instead forever be separated from the presence of God, I am suggesting to you that that in itself provides enough torment, self-inflicted, to last forever. Don't paint God as vengeful or sadistic for torment that Satan himself has ultimately chosen by his own persistent rebellion and his inducement of others towards the same kind of rebellion. Last Sunday we saw it all come to a close. As Satan and those who choose to follow him were separated from God forever at what we sometimes call the great white throne judgment. This week we move to a beautifully redemptive conclusion. So let's get started together. Reading from Revelation chapter 21, John again signals a transition with these words, "Then I saw." Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" All kinds of things worth noting here, but most importantly is that verse 5 where God declares, "I am making everything new." We've said that Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, pictured as the Lamb looking as if he had been slain. We've said that those verses and that image of the Lamb looking as if he had been slain serves as the theological center of everything Revelation is about. I want to suggest to you today that Revelation chapter 21 verse 5 is the teleological center of everything Revelation is about. Everybody just say teleological. Isn't that a great word? Just throw that into Sunday dinner today. Throw it in when you get to the office. What's the teleology of this process? Just ask somebody that. See what they've got to say about that, all right? Teleology has to do with purpose, with the reason something exists. The teleology of a hammer is to drive nails, right? At the core of Revelation, why don't you just say that, Kent? Because teleology is a great word. That's why. What a joy it is to find just the right word for the right occasion. All right. At its core, Revelation, at the core of Revelation is the slaughtered lamb, the one worthy by his great sacrifice to break the seals, to initiate the unfolding of God's plan for humanity. His, the lamb's, is a theology of victory through submission and sacrifice, with a teleology, with a purpose that God himself might make all things. Everybody say all things. Say it like you're the preacher. Come on. All things. Now we're talking. All things new. We've actually talked about this in a number of ways over the past several months, so I'm not going to belabor it. But please note that what we have here is a new heaven and a new earth. John notes that there is no sea. That might seem odd to us, but in the first century, the sea was even more than it might be for us now, a threatening place, a hiding place for sinister powers. And I say even more than it might be for us now today, because have you seen some of those photographs of those creatures they've captured at the bottom of the sea? I mean, have you? I mean, that's spooky stuff right there. That thing exists. I'm not getting in that water, right? All right. So John's statement, listen to me. John's statement probably doesn't have as much to do with whether or not there are bodies of water as a part of this new earth that we will inhabit as it does with declaring there's no threat, there's no danger, there's no place for sinister entities in this new creation to exist or hide. Why? Because as was true at the beginning of the creation of this earth, the new heaven and the new earth stands unified under the reign of God. John describes the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And with that, we talked about this in the past, but again, this kind of mixing and shifting and morphing of metaphorical images that we've seen previously in Revelation begins again. It is a city, but it is the bride of Christ. Now we read that and we tend to think the city is beautiful like a bride. In a few verses this morning, we're going to see that the city actually is the bride. Again, this is apocalyptic literature. Think Transformers. John can morph these shapes and images any way he wants. Among other things, we understand that this imagery of the city as the bride stands in kind of parallel contrast to the imagery we saw in Revelation chapter 17. There was the capital city of Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. This beast that demands undiluted allegiance, demands the worship really of her subject. There, Rome is described as the great harlot. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. We read that, I think it was last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. So in chapter 17, the representative city of the evil empires of this world is a prostitute. Here in chapter 21, the great city of God's new earth is the pure and unadulterated bride of Christ. Again, I quote Jürgen Roloff. He just says about this, what John gives us here, this vision of the city that is coming down from heaven prepared like a bride for her husband. What John gives us here is not a piece of end time topography, but the becoming visible of the perfected salvation community, the church, the redeemed people of God. The city prepared as a bride for her husband descends out of heaven from God. And a loud voice from the throne announces the decisive and essential feature of this new place and new existence. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The consequences of broken fellowship with God are gone forever. Full and unhindered fellowship with God has been restored. All things are made new. What was true and we experience as truth individually. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now becomes true of all of creation. And it's not just an angel who validates this. Remember we said last week again, I think, how much angels do the speaking and acting, and the Lamb sort of stays remaining in the background through much of Revelation. But now God himself, the one who was seated on the throne, validates these words. I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God continues to speak. He said to me, it is done. Where have you heard words like that before? It is finished. It is done. Echoing the Lamb's declaration from the cross. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, repeating the declaration made in chapter 1. And then sort of a double-edged promise. On the one hand, the one seated on the throne says to the thirsty, I will give water without cost. from the spring of the water of life. Remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 55 in the past. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. As significant as the deeds of believers are for John in this revelation he receives, as significantly as he consistently reminds us of perseverance, of hanging in there, of enduring until we receive the victory Christ has purchased, he affirms here again that salvation always remains God's gift. I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, those who remain faithful to the testimony of Jesus, even in suffering and affliction, will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. We become the children of God. That's the appealing half of this double-edged promise. But on the other hand, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's interesting that most of the list here deals with the sins of those who participate in the worship of Roman deities, of pagan deities, including the Emperor of Rome. But the list begins not with those kinds of sin, but with what? Cowardice and faithlessness. The sin of not remaining true to the testimony of Christ when suffering and affliction result because of it. The magnitude of the promise, I will be their God and they will be my children, makes all the more serious the danger of disobedience and faithlessness. John continues, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right, it was hinted at before. It's declared plainly here because John is about to, again, be shown the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The bride and the city are the same. They are interchangeable metaphors to describe, to picture for us this redeemed community that belongs to Christ. And as I make that point, I'm not interested in eliminating our anticipation of a real city on a real earth that houses the glory of God and the people of God. I am saying, read carefully what John has written. We've got to be capable of letting our categories flex and morph and shift a bit when we read the book of Revelation. Again, what John gives us here is not a piece of end time topography, but the becoming visible of the perfected salvation community. Chapter 21 is a theological declaration about a teleological mission, the teleological mission of God. It's not about cosmology, the structure of the universe. It's not even about eschatology, the study of end time events. It's about ecclesiology, the study of the church. The city is the bride, and the bride is the city. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me what? The holy city. You remember in Ephesians where Paul is talking about marriage, a husband and wife, and he says, you know, a husband has to love her wife and a wife has to submit to a husband. He goes on and talks about that. And then all of a sudden out of the blue, he says, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. And you say, what? I thought you were talking about marriage. Well, I am, but I'm talking about Christ in the church, right? John kind of does this here. You think he's talking about a city? No, he's talking about a bride. You think he's talking about a bride? No, he's talking about a city. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 on the south and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these verses give us some appreciation for the greatness of this city. The gates are important not because they provide a way to close off the city or protect the city, because we learn later that the gates are never going to be closed, that they remain open all the time. Rather, in John's day, the gates of a city were places of communication, places of deliberation, places of administration. If you had a dispute with another person, you would go to the gates of the city and address it with the elders of the city. So think City Hall, except that's a lousy example. Think City Hall without the politics, all right? All right? These 12 gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It sort of affirms our connection with the fact that God began this redemptive work by calling out a people and covenanting with them, Israel. The foundations bear the name of the 12 apostles, affirming that the church is built on God's call through Christ to these 12 men. And in the verses that follow, the angel measures the city with a rod made of gold. And we're not going to read all those verses, but again, I think the imagery is more important than marks on a tape measure. The city is immense. The city is as long as it is wide as it is tall. It's a perfect cube, probably recalling the space that was the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. So the whole city is that most holy place where the priests of God commune with God himself. The walls are 144 cubits tall, or I actually read a translation that says thick. Your translation might say tall, it might say thick, depends on which translation you read. Again, I don't think the significance is in the measurement or even the direction as much as in the perfection of the dimensions. 144, 12 times 12, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, this wholeness, this completeness, this perfection. And the whole structure, John says, is alive with the beauty of every kind of precious stone. Perhaps he's hinting there of the beautiful stones that would have marked the breastplate of Israel's high priest. Maybe the most fascinating revelation comes in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is fascinating primarily because the temple was so central to Judaism. Jerusalem itself was God's chosen city. Jerusalem was the holy city specifically because the temple was there. The physical testimony to the presence of God was in Jerusalem. And because of that, Jerusalem was the holy city. But Jesus himself, you know this, had prophetically announced that the physical temple in which the Jews put so much stock was coming down. Not one stone was going to be left on another. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, describes how through his redemptive work, Jesus builds a new temple. Who is that new temple? It's us. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you read through the book of Acts and you get to chapter 7 and this speech that Stephen made before the Sanhedrin, words that got him killed, they stoned him in large part because he argues that the temple that was so important to the Jews didn't matter anymore. The Most High, he says, doesn't live in houses made by human hands. What? They say, and they kill him with stones. John declares the same thing here. The end time city of God, which at the same time is the bride of Christ, has itself become the temple. The perfected salvation community, the redeemed people of God, are no longer only assembled around the place of God's presence and around or near the source of their salvation. They have become the place of that presence and the evidence of that salvation. darkness and obscurity and alienation are vanquished. The glory of God illuminates every step. The Lamb is its lamp. The whole world is alive with that. Think about this new heaven and new earth, alive with the light of Jesus Christ. Whatever you think is good about our present existence, multiply it and surpass it 1,000 times over. The Lamb is the lamp. And the word, the world so alive with the light that the kings of the earth joyfully offer tribute because of it. It is a pure place. It is a pure people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But wait, there's more. This chapter break that we get going into chapter 22 is a bit unfortunate because the description of the holy city, the description of the bride of Christ, is actually continues through to chapter 22, verse 5. John describes a river flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It is the water of life. It is clear as crystal. And it flows down the middle of the great street of the city. So when you imagine the great gold street of the New Jerusalem, then you've got to imagine a river clear as crystal flowing down the heart of it. And on each side of the river stood, John says, the tree of life. On each side stood the tree, singular. It's a bit of an awkward phrase to translate, and that's why it's worded the way it is here. But the language actually suggests rows of trees. So that the tree of life that we first saw in the middle of Garden of Eden in Genesis becomes trees of life. The tree of life duplicated and multiplied and bearing fruit in abundance for the nations. Remember what we said last Sunday about how the new creation is not the denial and abandonment of the old, but rather the surpassing of it. This is an example of what I'm talking about. What was created as a garden finds consummation as a holy city. And what started as a single tree in the middle of that garden has become rows of trees in abundance lining the golden street of the great city of God. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What was hoped for at creation and made possible at the cross finds consummation here at the close of the book of Revelation. In its essence, says Roloff again, the consummation of salvation is the consummation of communion with God. The throne of God and of the Lamb forms the center of the city, and those who belong to it may see the countenance of God directly. What was denied to Moses himself is granted to them, for they bear his name on their forehead and are thereby shown to be God's possession. God's clarity gives them direction and orientation for all time. Above all, however, God's servants, you remember reading, they will reign forever and ever. God's servants may again participate in his dominion forever. The promise, already applicable in the present for members of the church, that they are made a royal domain and priests through Christ for God, is finally fulfilled. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. That's something that Christ proclaims three times in the next 14 verses. Look, I am coming soon. And then he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy, who keeps the words of the prophecy written on this scroll. I want you to think about that sentence, and I want you to listen to these words from Robert Mounts. He says, prophecy is not given so that believers will be able to develop an elaborate chronology of the last days, but so that they will be obedient to its ethical implications. The primary goal is to change conduct, not to inform the intellect. It's a good word right there. All right, verse 8, John testifies to his own experience of this revelation. And he falls down to worship at the feet of an angel who has been showing all this to him. But the angel corrects John, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all those who keep the words of this scroll. Probably just a little chiding there to people in the first century who thought so much of angels and wanted to elevate them improperly to a higher place than they ought to hold. Maybe that'd be a good word for some folks today. The angel says, don't worship me. I'm right there with you. We're just serving. We're just serving together. Worship God. Or as might have been said, this whole thing is about Jesus. Always. Only. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Typically, apocalyptic visions were sealed up when they were written to be opened only at some future time. John is instructed otherwise. For John and the readers of his letter, the future is now. It's imminent. It's right here on us. It's time to know it and respond to it. Again, Jesus speaks and announces the imminence of his return. Second time here. I am coming soon. And my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. It follows then that blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those two verses can be separated into a word of blessing and challenge for believers and a word of warning and exclusion to unbelievers. It's formulaic language. It's language that fits a formula. This formulaic language here, this pattern of speaking, or in John's case, writing, with first a word of encouragement or challenge to believers, and then some word of warning to those outside the faith. This is the kind of language, listen to me now. This is the kind of language that would have been used, and these are the kinds of words that would have been spoken as the first century church transitioned in its worship to a time of preparing for the Eucharist, for communion, for the Lord's Supper. It's language that welcomes and warns. It's language that celebrates and perhaps challenges those who, by virtue of the blood of Jesus, gather at the table of the Lord. And it's language that warns those who have rejected Christ's offer of salvation. It's the kind of formulaic speech. These are the kinds of words that would have been spoken in that moment in the worship of the early church, where today this pastor might simply say something like, elders, come and prepare to serve the communion elements. It's a transition moment in the worship of the early church. The same kind of language gets used in 1 Corinthians 16, where in verse 20, Paul encourages believers to greet one another with a holy kiss, the passing of the peace. And then in verse 22, declares, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Let it be that they receive what they've chosen. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where this blessing and warning coincide together, just like they do in Revelation 22, please note what follows. What follows in 1 Corinthians 16 is Maranatha, a Greek phrase that translates to come, Lord. That's a phrase that shows up twice in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I'm suggesting a pattern here as we read Revelation, as the church gathered to hear the words of Revelation read, they would experience a formula for transitioning in their worship together that they were used to hearing. In the liturgy of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, following the invitation to the table of the Lord for those who know him, the exclusion of the unrepentant is also announced. In the Didache, which is not scripture, it's not part of the Bible, but it is a manual of sorts that we know was used for instructing converts in the late first and early second century, the same sort of formulaic speech, the same sort of words show up to be read or spoken prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is first a word of challenge and invitation to the redeemed. He who is holy, let him come. And then a warning to those not of the faith. He who is not, repent. Again, the statement is concluded with Maranatha, which translates to come, Lord. Knowing that John intended his letter to be read to these seven churches in Asia Minor, I want you to see that the same thing is happening here. The reading is concluding. The message that's being delivered from this letter we call Revelation has been delivered. And now it's time for those first century believers to gather around the table of the Lord. And so John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Maranatha. And let the one who hears say, come. Maranatha. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. What I hope you can see here is that this is a cry. This is a cry that Jesus would show up as they gather around the table. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And at the same moment, in the same breath, it is a cry that he would return and claim what is his as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And even on top of that, it is an invitation from the Spirit and the bride, an invitation to respond to Christ's generous offer of life everlasting. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. We're going to come back to that in just a second. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add that person to the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of the prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. There's a warning here then to rightly divide this word of truth and to not approach this prophetic word carelessly or casually and not to use it manipulatively and not to treat it as something insignificant or discardable. And then there is a promise from Christ and an appeal from his people once more. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the church responds, say it with me, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And there it is. This promise of a new heaven and a new earth where we, the redeemed, not through our own merit, but through God's abundant grace towards us, are both the bride of Christ and the city of God, where unbroken intimacy with God is the norm. And the promise of exercising dominion with him and offering unhindered service to him beckons us, as John writes it, to endure steadfastly any present difficulty. Where these promises we have in Christ challenge us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For we have this promise from Christ himself, yes, I am coming soon. And so the church responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. If Revelation tells us anything, it tells us that history is headed somewhere. That history is not somehow endlessly cyclical, just spirals on and on with no intent or purpose. But the same God who formed us, formed this world for us, will bring it to its intended consummation through Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I read about a city where the Lamb is the light, where there's no darkness or obscurity or alienation, where God makes all things new, where God makes all things clear, where the gates of that city are open 24/7, 365, and my access to God is completely unhindered, and my authority in Him is complete, and my opportunity to serve Him faces no obstacles, but it is my joy to be who I was formed to be. I don't know, but when I think about that, my heart cries, come, Lord Jesus. And my heart cries that for these moments this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. And at the same time, as the imagery shifts and morphs, the Spirit echoes that same invitation to anyone who might be on the outside of this thing. Come! Are you thirsty? Come and drink of the water of life at no cost. As we gather around the table of the Lord this morning, I am praying that your heart will be crying out for a sense, a rich sense of the presence of the risen Christ. An anticipation, a foretaste of what we will know forever with Him. And if by any chance you have been a part of this worship service but are apart from Christ, I tell you that the Lord says, come. The Lord says, the door is open yet. What does Revelation say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and will open the door to me, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. So if there's any possibility you're here this morning apart from fellowship with God, one more time I tell you, God is calling to you. Don't reject his voice. Coming to know him as Savior, coming to know him as Lord, coming to bring your life under his authority is not, as I've said many times, a matter of walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or joining a church. It is about what goes on in sacred moments like this in your heart towards God. Do not ignore the Spirit's voice. Now, if you today say, I'm tired of doing this on my own and I am receiving what you offer, Lord Jesus, one of the best things you can do is tell somebody about that. With the heart man believeth, but with the mouth, Romans 10:10, confession is made unto salvation. Something happens when you tell the person you came with, or you tell the pastor, or you tell one of the elders we entered. Something happens when you make it public. But my friend, you don't have to wait for that moment to respond to the invitation that the Spirit and the bride extend this morning. So while we, the redeemed, invite the coming of the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to invite the coming of the Lord Jesus as well. Thank you, Savior, for your word, full of rich promises. Father, we've been working our way through this scripture and seeing all the tumult and difficulty that occurs to bring your plan to fruition. And yet today we get to that moment where you make all things new, where we become your bride, where we become your city, where we become the place your Spirit inhabits without hindrance. I pray that our hearts would be lifted and stirred to look with fresh anticipation and to cry out, as did John and as did our brothers and sisters in the first century, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. In these moments, come. Direct our hearts as we submit our lives to you. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.